This morning, actually, I'd like to take a break from the current series. We've been looking at these Old Testament stories and how they foreshadow Jesus' death on the cross and the work of salvation there. And I've had a lot of just great feedback that this has been a really good series. And I think I'm going to come back and do probably two more that might be a little bit different. But this week, I wanted to take a break and talk maybe perhaps just a little bit more, just from my own heart, about the crossroads of faith and politics. Some of these thoughts, or kind of doing a sermon on this, has been on my mind for a couple of years, and honestly, I've been really reluctant to take it up for a whole lot of reasons, right? Part simply just because doing a good Bible lesson is something that I have a lot of skills with, and it's what people expect, and you know, I know that those fly well. When you head into uncharted territory, you don't really know. So, honestly, it's possible that some of you might think that this is going to be the worst sermon of my career, but you know what? One of them has to be the worst, and you know, it's been that kind of a week, so hey, maybe this one's going to bomb. But like I said, it's just really been on my heart, and I want to make an attempt. I'd like to start with a story about the first time that I went to town meeting after I moved to this small main town of Woolwich. I was very curious to see who would be there and what it would be like, but I was also nervous. You could even say a little, well, not quite afraid, but certainly anxious. Heading to town meeting with some anxiety might sound a little silly to some of you. Maybe it would sound silly if you've never been to a small New England town meeting. But for you locals, to kind of jog your memory, this was the year of the pay-per-throw trash collection was on the agenda. And there was some heat on that issue. Now, other than the fact that town meeting can just kind of get pretty heated, let me explain why I, as a pastor in a small town, was nervous. I was still at that time just beginning to get to know a lot of the people in my church, and I was extremely conscious, as I still am, of how do people in our community view the church? Because on both of those questions, both kind of my relationship to the rest of the church as a pastor and the church's relation as the kind of the ambassador of God to the larger community, I was concerned that any visible aligning of either myself personally or of the church with one or another side of any question, any position, I, or the church, might lose the ear of someone to whom we are called to present the good news of Jesus Christ, right? I was afraid that with a comment or a vote, or even simply by body language as listening to a speaker, I might be pegged as a them by someone. And you can't be a trusted voice of love, truth, and grace in someone's life if you are a them instead of an us. So in my discomfort, both of unintentionally making some distance between the people I was serving in my own church or creating some unintentional distance between the church and the community that we want to reach, I found myself, all through the meeting, keeping an eye, kind of look out of the corner of my eye, keeping track of all the people from my church, and actually like not even raising my hand until I kind of got a sense of where things stood. I felt pretty silly, but at the same time, that's where I was, okay? Well, what I saw was that on question after question, And there were a whole bunch of things on the agenda, not just the paper throw trash. On question after question, the people that I was keeping my eye on, right, who I knew to be long-term friends and neighbors with one another, who really genuinely liked and respected and cared for one another, I saw that over and over again, they were on all sides of each issue. And as the evening unfolded, and it was actually a long evening because the library funding was on the agenda that year too, and you know, if you're a local, you know what that's always like, I became more and more convinced that this was that's the way that it's supposed to be. That while there might be occasionally an issue that is so black and white that the church really does speak out to society with a united voice, the majority of the time, on the majority of most questions, there should be sincere, godly Christians with all sorts of different positions and perspectives. And that variety of viewpoints within the church is actually central to one of the church's roles in the world. I think some people are probably right on board with me, and some people may be kind of uncomfortable. Where is this going? What's Pastor David saying here, right? So the first question I want to try and answer is, why is that okay? Why is it okay for people to have very, very different positions in the church? If we all believe the Bible, and if we all do what it says, shouldn't we all see things the same way? That would be nice, wouldn't it? But here's the thing. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of specific positions on the issues that we face. It was written by people living in a very different world, facing different issues. And here, some people may get uncomfortable thinking, Pastor David's saying the Bible's not relevant. No, the Bible is incredibly relevant. But what the Bible gives us isn't the positions we ought to hold. It gives us values. The Bible gives us God's perspective on what is important in any question. It gives us values like justice, compassion, mercy, humility, respect, personal responsibility, liberty, industriousness. And we could go on and on. And when we think about how faith and politics interact, the very first thing that we have to understand and remember is that every policy or position is the expression of a value. Now, as an example of what I mean there, I might take any number of questions that are really, really hot right now. But I am going to chicken out completely. I am going to play it safe, and I am going to use pay-per-throw trash collection as an example. Those who were for it, and for those who don't know, this is the idea that, you know, here in Woolwich, we actually just put out our trash, biggest pile as you want, any old bags, and they just take it away, and the town pays for the collection through our taxes. Pay-per-throw is the idea that you buy these special bags, and they only pick up the trash that's in those special bags. And the idea is that by paying for your bags, it reduces the amount of trash you put out. That reduces the amount of taxes. So anyways, you get the basic idea. Those who were for it because to them, it represented something that they held as a value. Okay? Primarily, it was an environmental awareness that we collectively need to reduce the amount of waste that we produce. Okay? But there were other values at play too. There were other people who didn't necessarily think that would tremendously reduce the amount of trash, but they were concerned, basically, for the financial libertarian aspect of it. If I produce little trash and you produce a lot of trash, why should I be taxed to pay for your trash collection? I'll pay mine, you pay yours. Okay? Now, on the other side of the issue, those who oppose this whole new idea, that just wanted to do the old-fashioned thing, you put out all your trash and they come take it away. Okay? On the other side, there were people whose concern was environmental. There were people who honestly believed, knowing their community, that if we went to this pay-per-bag thing, that a lot of people would just start dumping their trash out in the woods or beside the road. There were also people who opposed it because they saw it in terms of a financial question. They were thinking about the people that we have in our community who struggle to pay for things like food and heating. And they thought, how can we go and pile this on top? Especially considering that those people who would be least able to reduce their trash, those would be the people, same people, who because of the complexities of life would be least able to pay for the bags. That's that idea of kind of disproportionate burden, that a policy can affect the people who are least able to do something about it. And of course, some people opposed it just because for many New Englanders, doing things the way we've always done it, remaining unchanged as fads come and go through the rest of the country, that is a deeply and dearly held value. But the point is that whatever position somebody held, it represented a value. Now here's the interesting thing. If we just state those values abstractly, they are almost always things that we all hold as a value. We basically all believe that I should not be held responsible to pay for somebody else's decision. We basically all believe that we should be understanding and helpful of people in our midst who struggle with basic necessities. We basically all believe that we have been given a gorgeous part of the world to live in and that we need to take care of it. Now here's where we hit a problem. In the abstract, we agree on the values, that each of those values is a value. But in this broken world, every concrete situation will pit one value against another. Problems to be solved are problems precisely because it's not just what's the value. There are always multiple values involved, and every solution weighs one value against another. And every policy and every position is an attempt to find some kind of compromise, an attempt to balance one or more values. Now, a lot of our public discourse today tries to tell you the opposite. A lot of the public discourse today says that on any given question, there's one value, and there are the people who are for it, and there are the people who are against it. And if someone isn't on your position, they are against the value that you hold. And that is a lie from hell. Every policy or position is an attempt to compromise, to find a balance between values that, for the most part, we all hold. And here's the kicker. Believe it or not, how you prioritize all of those values, what you think is the reasonable balance, is extremely dependent on your own personal lived experience. For an example, let's take this whole new thing of the COVID restrictions, right, that we're living with. Everyone wants businesses open and back to normal. Everybody wants your neighbor down the road to keep his job. Everybody wants those small businesses that Bath is full of to survive. And We all want people to be safe. We all want people to be healthy and survive. But the problem is the more that you prioritize one of those, the more you have to deprioritize the other. These are two values that are in conflict with one another. And so we're all trying to find that proper, reasonable balance between the two, where we care about both and neither one drives the other utterly into the gutter. But the problem is that what will seem reasonable, what will strike each person as a balance, is different based on experience. If you work in healthcare and you have seen what this virus could do, you will have a different sense of what is a reasonable balance than the person who has only seen the economic impact on their small business and is wondering if they can send their child back to college next year. The person who's afraid of losing everything. Both people care about both values that are at play. But which one has to be prioritized and by how much depends on the experience that they have had and are having. Now, when we recognize this, it allows us to see one another differently. Instead of seeing the other person as a them, who doesn't value what I hold dear, the other person becomes an us. Someone who's in the same boat as me. Someone who's in the same difficult position of having to balance multiple values that are in conflict with one another. And that is why good, Bible-believing, sincere Christians can end up on different sides of almost any issue. And that is why it is okay for there to be a very wide spectrum of positions in the church. So with a handful of notable exceptions, I don't think, and you can disagree with me here because this is part of my experience, but with a handful of notable exceptions, I don't think that the role of the church in politics or in the public sphere, if you prefer that, is to speak out clearly with a unified voice, giving the right or godly answer on every question. What then is the role of the church and the role of individual Christians? Because when we are scattered, we are the church. What is the role of the church, gathered and scattered, in the political realm? For the first answer, let's go back to town meeting. I went in wondering which side the church would be on different issues. But I saw them on all sides. The other thing that I saw was a lot of people getting very upset, calling each other outrageous names, ranting and raving, not listening to one another, and believing absolutely ridiculous things about the them who have some agenda to ruin our life here in small town America. I saw a local version of the kind of division and tribalism that seems to have our nation fast in its grip. But while I saw those tribes lining up in the gymnasium of the Woolwich Central School, I also saw the church. Not sitting together in a block, but scattered all throughout that crowd, all in the midst of their neighbors, being calm, being pleasant, being respectful. And while some people left that meeting and probably took them a week to calm down and maybe wouldn't speak to some of their neighbors until next year's town meeting when they just rant and rave at them again, I saw other people, the church among them, who were eager to chat with one another as they walked back to the cars. The same people who on Sunday morning were enthusiastically giving one another hugs. Do you remember when we could do that? Oh, man. So perhaps the church's number one role in politics isn't to tell the world what is right, although we do have to do that occasionally. But I don't think it should be the norm. I don't think it should be the modus operandi. Maybe the norm is to show the world how to love and respect and care about one another and work together with people with whom we still have pretty significant differences. To listen to and respect, to hear and to care about and work towards a better goal with people who we struggle to find something in common with. And I believe that this is central to our call to be a witness to the kingdom of God. Our call to be a living example that the divisions of humanity are truly healed only in Christ. When you walk into a church and you see people who are different in every way, but so obviously living with a love for one another that is greater than all of their disagreements, that is to the glory of God. That is a testimony of the power of Jesus to unite. Now think about what normally happens when you walk into a church. You walk into a church and you do see people united. You do see people who love one another. You do see people who have that care and that respect, that real community. But typically, you see them united by a lot of things other than Christ. They're united by Christ, genuinely. But they're also united because they pretty much see things the same way. They may be all black, or they may be all white. They may all prefer the same kind of music. They may be all from the same social economic point of view. It may be a church with a real high presence of people with Second Amendment bumper stickers, or it may be a high percentage of people with some other bumper stickers. I'm trying to be careful here, right? Typically, when you walk into a church, you see a lot of the same sort of people. And they're united. There's love and there's respect and there's community, but it's based in Christ and a lot of other things. How often do you walk into a church where the only thing that unites them is Jesus Christ? How often have you seen that kind of miracle? Where people who are separated by everything except Jesus Christ, and there's the proof that the unity in Jesus Christ is bigger than every division on earth. And so why is that so uncommon? That's what we believe in. Why is it then when you walk into a church, you can usually tell right away which political or cultural tribe dominates? And basically, it's because that unity that's in Christ and Christ alone is really, really hard to do, and we just don't want to do it because it makes us uncomfortable. We are hardwired. It is so natural for us to gravitate to places and to people with whom we agree. It's a process called self-segregation, and we all do it. You walk into a room and you look around and you say, "Who's like me?" And that's who you go talk to. Why? Because it's comfortable. We don't like to have our views challenged. We like to have people tell us what we already think. We don't like to change. And so we find people in places that will protect us from having to change. When someone is checking out a church, they are just as likely to decide if it's their sort of place based on a bumper sticker that they see in the parking lot as to what was preached in the sermon or prayed. And this is a tragic loss for the church because it robs us of the chance to show the world that Christian unity transcends every other division. Everybody out there believes in the brotherhood of man. Everybody out there believes that we're all one human race, we're brothers and sisters, why can't we just get along? Because while we are one race, while we are brothers and sisters, there are real things that divide us. The divisions are real. And most people's experience out there is that those divisions are more powerful than the brotherhood of man. You look through history, you don't see unity. You see tribes everywhere, all the time. Except where Jesus really shows up. And that is to his glory. And when we aren't willing to do that work, we rob ourselves of the chance to see the glory of God at work in the world. And we rob God of the agency through which he wants to do his work. So I want to wrap up with just some concrete takeaways from this. And if you're one of the note-taker types, this is your chance to grab your pencil. First of all, don't be afraid to really listen to someone who has gone completely on the other side of some issue from you. Give their reasoning a really good listen. It's hard work. It's upsetting at times. You will feel all sorts of things well up, but you just bite your tongue and listen. It takes a lot of gentleness. It takes a lot of patience. It takes a lot of self-control. It takes a lot of kindness. It takes a lot of love. This is starting to sound like the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it's hard work because you will feel threatened. You will feel that if you listen to their reasonings, you might have to abandon your position. And that's going to strike you. You're not going to think it through with your head, but in your heart, that's going to strike you as abandoning that value that is so dear to you. But you don't have to be threatened. You are still allowed to see things the way that you see them. You can come to understand why someone thinks differently and really understand why they think that without having to agree with them. You can understand their experience and why it's led them to their position, and still know that you've had different experience and it's led you to a different position. Understanding why someone thinks the way they do is not having to agree with them. Now, how do you do that hard work? The thing that I've found helpful, again, is this question of getting past policies to values. Consciously ask yourself, as you're listening to someone, what value does this person see here? Then you can make the choice to respect them for that value, even though you yourself believe that that value has to be balanced against this value in such a way that I'm actually over here on this side of the position, on this side of the question. But it allows you to see that person not as the them who's trying to tear down what you hold valuable, but you can see them as the us struggling with this problem that pits two values against each other. Second of all, and this is hard work. Hold your loyalty to Jesus Christ and God's work of redeeming what is broken above every other loyalty. I want to say that again because If you call yourself a Christian, this is non-negotiable. This is one of the places where your pastor is going to get right in your face and say, you have to do this. If you are a Christian, if you follow Jesus Christ, your loyalty to Jesus Christ and the work that God wants to do must be held more dearly than every other loyalty you have. Christians cannot become a subset of any other group. Jesus Christ will not be used for someone else's cause. The church will not be put in someone else's pocket or in someone else's camp. We belong to Jesus Christ. Now, we all hold a lot of other loyalties. And that's normal. That's inescapable. We hold political loyalties. We hold cultural loyalties. We hold professional loyalties. And those loyalties are good and right. They're part of the sphere that God has called us to serve. But those other loyalties must be held very, very lightly while we hold to Jesus Christ with all our strength, all our heart, and all our soul. Our loyalty to Jesus Christ and what He wants to do through His church must be held more dearly than every other loyalty. Third, directly related to number two, and basically how we learn to do number two. Third, pay attention to how you read and use Scripture. The Word of God has been given to us in order to change us. However, it is too easy and too natural for us to read Scripture looking for the things that back us up, looking for the things that already make sense to us and allow us to entrench ourselves more firmly in what we already believe. You may have noticed your tendency to do that. If you've never noticed it and you don't know what I'm talking about, I guarantee that you do it. We read the Bible, and we notice, and we celebrate, and we grab onto the things that say, yep, I'm right there. And the things that challenge us, we look at as, this is a problem. How do I explain this? But the entire premise of following Jesus is that we are not okay and that we need Him to change us. Pursuing God's heart, presupposes that we don't have His heart. Seeking God's mind presupposes that we don't know it. We may know it in part, but if we're still pursuing it, that means we're confessing that somewhere we still don't have it. And if we really believe that, if we really believe that we are not fully formed, if we really believe that God wants to change us, if we really believe that we don't think quite the way that God does, if we really believe that we look out on the world and we see it not entirely the way that God does, then why would we try to protect ourselves from having our views changed? When you see something in Scripture that makes you uncomfortable, when you hear somebody else quote Scripture in a way that makes you uncomfortable or causes you to question yourself, do not set it aside or explain it away. Do the hard, courageous, terrifying work of prayerfully allowing the Spirit to probe your heart and show you where your concerns do not line up with His. Because here's a frightening thought. The day your positions can no longer be changed is the day you have stopped pursuing God's kingdom. This kind of attitude in the church will not lead the church, will not leave the church with no voice on the issues. This kind of attitude among Christians does not lead to a church that's soft on truth or without moral convictions. This doesn't lead to a mud puddle of relativism where anyone can be right in their own way. This leads to a church where people can actually come and see that God is bigger than our problems, that His love unites us more than our opinions divide us, and that in Jesus Christ there is a way forward, growing and deepening in wisdom as individuals and as communities.